Upon the death of his wife, C.S. Lewis wrote in Candid Honesty, "When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away." Now, many people feel that way after great loss and affliction. Many people felt that way after 9/11. And as we remember the 10th anniversary in a week here, we'll hear some of these tragic stories and losses of faith. People could not believe in God after that, after what had happened. Some still feel that way. Some no longer believe in God. They feel that He has slammed a door in their face and they might as well give up and turn away. Maybe you felt that way. Maybe circumstances are overwhelming you. Maybe you feel at the time of your greatest need, God has abandoned you or is silent to your prayer. But what is one to do in a situation when all hope seems lost? The prophet Jeremiah experienced the same grief. How he faced despair can help us in our times of despair. Would you look with me again at Lamentations 3, 19 through 24? Verse 19, Jeremiah says, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and it sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him." Now, Jeremiah gave his life preaching to a disobedient and obstinate people who would not turn from their sin, even when God threatened them with sword, famine, pestilence, and captivity. Well, now that destruction has come. Jerusalem has fallen. Multitudes of Jeremiah's people are slaughtered or taken captive. And Jeremiah wept in great, unimaginable grief and affliction. Now, to fully understand how we can cope with despair, it's helpful to understand how Jeremiah coped with despair. And what you have here in Lamentations 3, 19 through 24 is his prayer. While in great grief, Jeremiah cried out to God in prayer. He calls upon God to remember. Remember what? What does he want God to remember? What was the cause of this overwhelming grief? Look at verse 19. "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall." Affliction, roaming, wormwood, gall. Now, Jeremiah could be referring to the sufferings that he faced while preaching to Judah. For example, during that time he was beaten, he was put in the stocks, he was arrested, he was imprisoned, murder was plotted against him, he was thrown in a cistern and left to die there. He was scorned and he was opposed by all. The people said he was one who was causing dissension because he preached judgment on their sin. The governing officials said much the same and then said that he demoralized the men of war because Jeremiah told them they needed to submit to Babylon. Not to mention the stress of having virtually no one listen to you. He was rejected by all his people, whom he loved, whom he was seeking to help. No one, imagine no one coming to comfort you. Imagine being called a liar when you spoke God's word. Surely Jeremiah has some of this in mind when he says, remember. Lord, won't you remember this? But the words that he uses, and of course the context of this book and the book of Jeremiah, points to much more than that. Points to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is mourning over the fall of Jerusalem and all that came with that. The death of countless people, the captivity of multitudes, the remnant of the poor and needy that were left in the desolate land there, who are also mourning. All of that shook him to the very core of his grief. He calls it affliction. Now, every time affliction is used in this book of Lamentation, it refers to the captivity or destruction of Jerusalem. He says, roaming. Remember my roaming. This is could be literally translated wandering or homelessness. In Lamentation 1:17, is translated homelessness, referring to Jerusalem after its destruction. And then he says, remember my wormwood. The wormwood and the gall. A wormwood was intensely bitter. And gall was poison. And they often go together. They're often used by Jeremiah, warning his people that wrath would come upon Jerusalem. God said, I will feed my people wormwood and gall, bitterness and poison. See, Jeremiah had seen affliction for his preaching, but now the destruction of Jerusalem had come. Jerusalem had been visited for her iniquity, and Jeremiah sat mourning over it. You can read all about it in chapter 1, in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, see, O Lord, my affliction, as he contemplates the ruins. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, is it nothing to you, all of you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been inflicted on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. And on and on. I think a brief history of the fall of Jerusalem would be helpful to see the context, to grasp the gravity of Jeremiah's grief. Now, even as we contemplate September 11, those who have gone through that cannot imagine anything worse. Believe me, this was worse. This was the great city of Jerusalem, the great city of God, destroyed and devastated. It was a result of Judah's rebellion against God that Jerusalem was destroyed. Injustice, immorality, idolatry. God even told Jeremiah at one point to search if he could find one man. If he could find one man, he would spare Jerusalem from divine judgment. Well, the implication is he couldn't. In 588 BC, Jerusalem was surrounded by a Babylonian army. Supplies were cut off to the city. Jerusalem lay paralyzed. The Babylonian troops conquered Egypt, Judah's allies that was moving up from the south. They dispatched them. And one by one, Babylon conquered all the other fortified Judean cities. A 19-month-long siege was carried out on the walls of Jerusalem. Access into or out of the city was cut off. And within the walls of Jerusalem, social and religious chaos erupted. Famine. It was so bad that mothers were killing and eating their own offspring. Idolatry was increasing because the peoples were calling upon their false gods to deliver them. And they even attempted to kill Jeremiah as a traitor. And finally, on July 18th, 586 BC, Jerusalem's walls were breached. Zedekiah the king fled under cover, out the back, as it were, but he was pursued, and he was captured near Jericho. The last image Zedekiah would see and have etched in his mind was the slaughter of his own sons right there before his eyes. And then they put out his eyes. He was chained and he was taken to Babylon as a prisoner. Following these events, Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem himself. He removed the valuables. He burned the buildings. He destroyed Jerusalem's walls. He deported many of the survivors as captives to Babylon. If that weren't enough, he publicly executed the Jewish priests and princes by hanging them by their hands. Scripture says that he slaughtered the priests and the prophets, quote, in the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, by mid-August 586 BC, Jerusalem was a heap of ash and smoldering rubble. Jeremiah witnessed her complete fall. It's possible that while walking among the apocalyptic ruins of the once proud capital of Judah, that the prophet tearfully penned Lamentations. And so he says, remember, God, remember. Remember my affliction, my homelessness, the bitterness, the poison, the pain, the emptiness, the hopelessness. Now, what about us? What about our experiences? Maybe you know you're guilty. You've sinned against the Lord, but you've cried out for mercy and you feel that He is silent. You feel that no mercy has come. Maybe you're in despair and it's not even of your own sin. Maybe there's been great tragedy in your home. Maybe you've lost your home. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe there's illness in your family or there's illness in your own life threatening your very existence. Maybe a family member is in rebellion against the Lord. He's gone the way of the world. He won't listen to warnings. He won't listen to the pleas of love. Marriages are on the rocks today at unprecedented rates. People wonder if they can overcome these things. Maybe a loved one has died, and there is an emptiness that nothing can fill, a sadness that sends the world away, and a brokenness that will seem to snuff out the life of the one holding the pieces. All of these are great and real experiences and tragedies. After 9/11, many loved ones left behind did not know how to cope. Some committed suicide because they couldn't. Many who survived the loss of a spouse or a child still grieve today. They're afflicted that they are still there and their loved one is gone. And the life that they sort of live is a meager existence, if it could be called that. And so many of those people who've gone through tragedies like 9/11, especially 9/11, that event defines them. It's a horrible nightmare lived over and over every year, especially as we remember it. And they seem like they can't escape that nightmare, and they seem like there's no hope. Some of you say, well, I'm not in any distress. But what will you do when it comes? Distress comes to us all. Grief comes to us all. Affliction comes to everyone. What can a person do in a situation like Jeremiah's? Well, while feeling abandoned, oppressed, afflicted, humiliated, and hopeless, Jeremiah found a reason to hope. What Jeremiah believed and remembered during his darkest hour can give us hope during our times of affliction, grief, and despair, no matter the scope, no matter how severe. Jeremiah's experience shows us there are two things we must remember about God so that we may have hope in any circumstance. Two things that you must remember about God so that you'll have hope in any circumstance. First of all, you must remember that God's graciousness is unfailing. Remember that God's graciousness is unfailing. Secondly, remember that God is your portion. God is your portion. The first thing you must remember so that you may have hope in any circumstance is that God's graciousness is unfailing. Look at verses 21 and 23. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In verse 21, he recalls this to mind. It means, I call to mind. Through the pain, through the affliction, through the destruction, through the hopelessness, Jeremiah is remembering something about God. Now, the verb to recall means to return. It means to turn back. It means to answer to my heart. By the way, this is a different word than in verse 19. Here, in verse 21, he labors to remember. There, the affliction was easy to remember. It was obvious affliction all around him, right? Here in verse 21, it's difficult to remember. Now listen carefully. Jeremiah is reaching down in what he knows about the nature and character of God, even though his senses are telling him something different. Where was Jeremiah? I mean, psychologically, where was he? What was his state of mind? Listen, Jeremiah was in a bottomless pit of despair. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, he says, even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He didn't feel like God was hearing him. Look at verses 17 and 18. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. He is in a deep, deep pit of grief. This is the worst place. This is the most dangerous place. And if you're going to get out of this kind of pit of despair, you must move your eyes off the problem, off the trial, off the place, and look again to God. And so here is a strained remembrance. This I recall to my mind. He labors to remember. What? God's goodness in the midst of obvious deep affliction. Here is what he remembers. Verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. Literally, surely the Lord's loving kindness has never ceased. Surely His compassions never fail. They haven't run out. Even in the fire of God's justice, His mercy cannot be extinguished. It's part of His nature. It cannot end. It cannot change. Should I think that His compassions have failed? No. Therefore, I'll have hope. Therefore, I'll trust in Him. And I'll call upon Him no matter the circumstances, even if the whole world should fall in. Now, these are two parallel words. They're synonymous, mercy and compassion. The first word, loving kindness, means loyal love, steadfast love, prevailing love. It's used of loving kindness in redemption. It's used of loving kindness in preservation. It's used in loving kindness in covenant keeping. It's often combined with faithfulness, as it is here in verse 23. It's called abundant, plenteous, great, and everlasting. And all of these seem to indicate the prevailing nature of God's loving kindness. And then he uses the word compassion. Now, this is interesting. The root means to be soft, affectionate, like a mother for her child. So it even came to be used for the womb. That secure, protective place. This word, compassion, carries with it this tender, gentle, soft love. This is the nature of our God. It's expressed in Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on her son of her womb? Surely they may forget. I will not forget you. It's expressed in Psalm 111:4, 112:4, 145:8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And this is the motive of His forgiveness. Did you know that? Psalm 78:38 says, being full of compassion, He forgave. These never cease. These never fail. God's prevailing love, God's tender mercies cannot cease. They cannot end. And so He says, call on Me in the day of trouble. I will answer you. And Jeremiah does, and God will. Now, beloved, God has given His word. God has said He will be merciful to those who call upon Him. He has told us time and time again of His mercy and His compassion. To doubt Him is to call Him a liar. And I know you don't want to do that. And you say, it's not God, I doubt, it's me. If you knew how shallow my devotion, how weak my prayers, how sinful my ways, I have nothing to offer God. Beloved, you're just the kind of person that God desires to have mercy and compassion on. If you don't need help, then you don't need Christ. If you were without sin, why would you need His righteousness? If you weren't weak, why would you need His strength? If you could offer something to God for your salvation, then Christ died in vain. The cross is nullified and void. But because we are a needy people, we need Christ. We need Christ now as much as when we first came to Him. And you who feel humbled by sin, you who feel weak in despair, you suffer grief, or you're in the deepest, darkest pit of your life, and you feel there's no way out, you are the very candidate to receive His mercy and compassion, because God is a God of mercy and compassion and delights to grant that in Jesus Christ. Call upon God in Christ. What did Christ say? What did our dear Lord say? He said, all who come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe and you shall be saved. Call upon Me in the day of trouble and I will answer you. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him return to the Lord and He will have compassion on him. And a host, an endless host of other passages, right? Now, why do you need a deliverer? Because you're doomed in yourself, right? Why do you need mercy? Because without it, you'll be judged. Why do you need His forgiveness? Because you have transgressed. Why do you need His grace? Because you lack a righteousness of your own. It is the sick who need a physician. And if you're a sinner, if you're weak and downtrodden and you're broken, then come to Christ. My grace is sufficient, He says. You can't exhaust it, can you? Where sin increased, Paul says, grace abounded all the more. See, Jeremiah says, I call I'm calling this to mind. I'm remembering who God is. You remember who God is in your despair. Call it to mind. The love and compassion and mercy and grace of God, nowhere displayed more than in the loving sacrifice of His Son for sinners. He implores us to come boldly. Spurgeon used to say, I like to say, the Lord loves holy boldness. You know, you're asking a great thing of a great King. And He wants you to. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to have your sins forgiven. He wants you to have your needs met. So come to Him and find help in the time of need. Now, listen. Look at it this way. If you were to say to a poor man, write to me and I will see to your affairs. You know, I'll help you with your finances. If he then wrote you asking for help, would you treat his letter with contempt? No. You're the one that told him to write. You told him you would help. You want to help him. And you have the means to help him. How much more is that true with God? God who cannot lie, whose word is exalted above his name. It's written in these letters to us. This word that is sealed with the blood of his Son. He's bid us to come. He will not turn away sincere faith. Lord, thou hast bid me seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And shall the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No. God wants us to know this. He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to see Him as abundant in grace, mercy, and love. He goes to great lengths to encourage us to believe Him. Well, this was the very thing that Jeremiah remembered. Too often, we have a wrong view of God. We think of Him as our judge constantly. We only know His justice and His wrath and His anger over sin. We're sort of unbalanced in those attributes of God. And we view God that way to our hurt. Oh, if I come to Him now, after I continue to sin, He will not receive me. And so we run from Him instead of to Him. And in that running from Him, we multiply our sin. We leave sin unconfessed. We try to justify ourselves with vain reasonings, and we're in essence lying. Because we've not confessed our sin to God. Instead, we should come to Him for cleansing. If you come to God through Christ, He will not crush you. He will be a safe haven of rest to you. Listen to this from Spurgeon, who illustrated this. When the Athenian Senate, upon one occasion, found it most convenient to meet together in the open air, as they were sitting in their deliberations, a sparrow, pursued by a hawk, flew in the direction of the Senate. Being hard-pressed by the bird of prey, it sought shelter in the bosom of one of the senators. He, being a man of rough and vulgar mold, took the bird from his bosom, dashed it to the ground, and killed it. Whereupon the whole Senate rose in uproar, and without one single dissenting voice condemned him to die, as being unworthy of a seat in the Senate with them, or to be called an Athenian, if he did not render succor to a creature that confided in him. Spurgeon goes on, can we suppose that God of heaven, whose nature is love, could tear out of his bosom the poor fluttering dove that flies from the eagle of justice into the bosom of his mercy? Will he give the invitation to seek his face, and when we, as he knows, with so much trepidation of fear, yet some encourage enough to fly to his bosom, will he then be unjust and ungracious enough to forget to hear our cry and to answer us? Spurgeon says, let us not think so hardly of the God of heaven. So you can't give up on prayer. You can't stop seeking for his forgiveness. You can't stop hoping for his help. You can't stop recalling or remembering who He is, because God is a God of mercy and delights to have mercy. So reach down into that which you know about God, you saints, and find your comfort in what you know about Christ. If you do not know God and you do not believe Him, you cannot reach into that well of truth, can you? So reach for His Word. Begin to find out who God is. Reach for the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, who is our only Savior and the only one in whom God will have compassion and mercy. And then He will save you, and He will be an endless source of compassion and mercy. Well, as we come back to our text, Jeremiah at this point, as he remembers God, he's building in confidence and hope in what he knows about God. In verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Look at verse 23. They are new every morning. You know, you can be very sad one day and all life is over, and the next day comes and you're thinking, well, what was that all about? Why did that happen? And you say, this is a new day. This is a new day. And you see, that's a little bit of what is happening here. He's seen the situation in a new light. The devastation was still there, beloved. But it's a new day in the light of what he remembers about God. Psalm 30, verse 5, His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but the shout of joy comes in the morning. Where does it say His anger is but for a moment, His love is for a lifetime? Something to that effect. God delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. Even in the midst of wrath, there is hope. Until that final judgment. And until you're dead. Even in the midst of wrath. I tell my children constantly that as we read, and as we read some of those frightening passages on God's judgment, I say, watch, you will see His mercy and His grace. You will see His compassion, because He is a God who delights in compassion. Indulge me here to look at Hebrews, Hosea 11. In Hosea 11, don't turn there, because I'll go quickly through this. God is lamenting over having to punish Israel, the northern tribe at this time, the northern kingdom. And he says in Hosea 11, 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. He paints it in the picture of a father and a son. And he says, out of Egypt I called my son. And as they called them, so they went from them. He's talking about the prophets called them to repentance, and they continued to go from them. They didn't repent of their sins. They didn't come back to their father, so to speak, God. He goes on, they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk. This passage always chokes me up. Here's the Father. Here's the Father who is training the most helpless little child. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. God is about to judge them with the Assyrian captivity. And in the midst of this judgment, He remembers His grace. He remembers His love and compassion. And He says, in verse 5, He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, The sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalts him. Listen. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Ephraim, another name for Israel. How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you up like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. I shouldn't have read that. I know how deeply that moves me. In the midst of His judgment, He is a God of compassion. It's His nature to have mercy. And He will have compassion. And this He has shown in Christ, because God changes not. We can rely on His compassion. Well, so Jeremiah, if we come back to our text, Jeremiah has scaled this mountain of remembrance. He's at the peak. And he utters this exclamation at the end of verse 23, "Great is thy faithfulness." Literally, it's just, "Great faithfulness." See, "Surely, surely, your compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great faithfulness." He's on the pinnacle. Beloved, if you remember that God is good, that He is merciful and compassionate, that He extends His grace in Christ, then you will have every reason to hope. In spite of absolutely any trial or any loss, even due to your own sin, His compassions never fail. As long as this second point is true of you as well. Number two, and this is shorter. You must remember that His graciousness never fails, and you must also remember this, if you're to have hope in any circumstance, that God is your portion. God is your portion. Look at verse 24. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him." The Lord is my portion. What gave Jeremiah hope in verse 21 and 23 was God's mercy, right? What gives him hope here is that God is his portion. That God is his reward, his possession, his life, his everything. God himself is Jeremiah's hope. God is the object of Jeremiah's hope. In the context, remember, he's sitting in an ash pile. He's in the midst of the ruins of Jerusalem. He's in the nothingness of loss. He's at ground zero of Jerusalem's worst day. He sees the devastation all around him and he says, "God is my portion." See? That has meaning, doesn't it? When you can lose absolutely everything in this life and say, "God is my portion," that is significant. Here we learn how to cope with despair and loss with the greatest of sufferings. Because Jeremiah knew that he could lose Jerusalem and all material things, but he could not lose God. God was his hope. God was his possession. This is expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25 and 26. After the psalmist sees the futility and the vanity of things, the vanity of riches and of life. He sees the wicked, remember, prosper. And he sees the righteous constantly suffering. But then he remembers what life is all about. It says when he comes into the sanctuary of God. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God was his portion. The wicked cannot say that. In Psalm 49:11, the inner thought of the wicked is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their names. This life is all they have, is what the psalmist is saying. And when the devastation comes, it's a total loss. Because they don't look beyond the things of this world. That's not true with the Christian. That's not so with those who say, God is my portion. And it's not so with Jeremiah. Notice the proof of the genuineness of his faith in verse 24. What does he say? My soul says. Right? See, if you can say from the heart that God is your portion, then you will have hope. When Jeremiah's true being, the soul, with all his soul, he wanted God. It was not superficial lip service. It was heart service. He is believing in God and God's salvation. And you say, how do you know that? Look at verse 25 and 26. He says, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. He's hoping beyond this tragedy. And those who believe in Christ may lose all in this life, jobs, money, retirement, homes, even family, even their own lives. And it's not the end. It's not loss. Certainly not by comparison to our heavenly reward, our heavenly portion, and the prize of God Himself in Christ. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not even worthy to be compared. But if this life is your portion, when you lose it, you will lose all. And this is what caused Judas trouble. This is what caused Jerusalem's fall. They made this world, this life, this passing world their portion instead of God. They took their eyes off Him. He was not their portion. He was not the object of their hope. They did not turn to God as their portion. In 722 BC, God sent Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity, and that became a warning to Judah. In Jeremiah 3:10, God says, yet in spite of all this, talking about the captivity of the northern kingdom, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. Their devotion was outward. It was not internal. It was not from the heart. It was not from the soul. It was not real faith. In Jeremiah 5:2-3, he says, although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. It's a false oath. It was a false profession. And he goes on, O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth. Doesn't God know what's in our hearts? Doesn't God know how we really feel? What we really believe? Is God really your portion? Is Christ really your hope? Or will the trials and temptations and allurements of life and then their loss cause you to turn away in despair? Only those who believe from the heart, as Jeremiah did, with the whole soul, only they will have this same hope. Is God really your portion? Is God your portion through Christ? This cannot be missing, can it? You may believe that God is compassionate and merciful, but if this one precious ingredient is missing, you have no reason to hope. Because God is only our portion through Christ. No one can come to the Father but by me, said Christ. Judah's portion was not God. When they lost Jerusalem, they lost it all. Not Jeremiah. Devastated, but not despairing. Lost all, but had everything in God. God was his portion by faith, so he had a sure and lasting hope. In Christ, we have a sure and lasting hope. This was Jeremiah's message, even while he preached before that coming disaster. One day would come the Savior, and they could believe in him now, and he would be their portion in spite of the devastation and the fall. He would be their hope. He would be their hope. Martin Luther said, the whole world lives by hope. What do people put their hope in? What do you put your hope in this day? Pleasures of life, possessions and luxury, houses, lands, furnishings, riches, honor, prestige? Or is it in something more nobler, people, or love, or relationships, or family? Well, none of those things should you put your hope in. Christ is our portion. He alone should be the object of our faith. There's nothing wrong with some of those things unless you seek them in place of God. Unless they become your portion. Jesus said, first seek His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Now, good people and godly people, if you put your hope in good people and godly people and loved ones, they cannot be your portion. They cannot be your hope. You cannot set your hope in them. And you'll be devastated when they're gone. You must not replace God as your only portion. Nor houses, nor monies, nor things. Only God is a true portion. Calvin said of the Christian who had put his hope in God, God is their life and death, their light and darkness, their rest in war and tumult, their abundance in penury and want. In the Trinity hymnal, the God of Abraham prays, at whose supreme command from earth I raise and seek the joys at His right hand. I all on earth forsake its wisdom, fame, and power, and Him my only portion make, my shield and my strong tower. If you're in despair, you must not give up hope. You must recall to mind that God's graciousness never fails. God's written it. He's written this truth with the most precious blood. Blood of the covenant of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you can say that you believe in Him from the heart, then God is your portion and you will always have hope in spite of the greatest loss. Can you say that? From the heart, that God is your portion? Can you say that I have believed in Christ alone for my salvation? Can you say that I trust in nothing more than Jesus Christ? Can you say that? If you haven't or you can't, believe on Him now. And He will be gracious to you. He promises it and He cannot lie. He has taken an oath in Christ and it will not fail. And He will be your portion. Great eternal treasure beyond all comparison, immeasurable. All the riches of life, the relationships, the things of this world combined cannot compare. And you'll find His compassion new every morning. If you have believed, you should take great comfort. And you should never be locked in the dungeon of despair. You have a key. It is faith and trust in a merciful God through Christ. Hope in Him. Though all the world crumbles, he is our everlasting portion. You know, Jeremiah's troubles did not end when Jerusalem fell. Those poor that remained in the land rebelled again against Babylon. Jeremiah warned them not to. They rose up and they killed the governor, Gedaliah. And then they feared for their lives and reprisal that Babylon would come back down and punish them for what they had done. And they asked counsel of Jeremiah, should we flee to Egypt? And he said, no. No. And they didn't listen to him. They not only fled to Egypt, they took Jeremiah captive with them. We don't know what happened to Jeremiah. We don't know if he returned. We don't know if he remained captive there the rest of his life and died there. We don't know. But what we do know is that he believed that God was his portion and that he knew that God's compassions and mercies never failed. And you can believe that too. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, what great, great hope we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who reveals to us the Father in all his fullness. Thank you that you are compassionate and that we can come to you no matter what. Because we are a sinful people. And we need your forgiveness constantly. Grant us your repentance and faith. We also face trials in this life that overwhelm us. We feel as though we cannot survive. But when we recall to mind your compassion and your loving kindness and your mercy and your grace, and we remember our great reward, which is none other than God Himself in Christ, we have great hope. Remind us of these things. Because, Lord, we are empty vessels that need constant filling. We are weak. And we are doubters. Grant us this faith to be strong and believe always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.